Well, please take up a Bible, and we are turning to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. We're still in the first book of the Bible. We've been there for a while. But it's such an important place to be in. We're seeing the foundations, aren't we, of not just of the Bible, but of life, of humanity, of who we are, why we are as we are. This part of Genesis that we're in is not technically just about Joseph, although he's the main character, really, from chapter 37. It was headed, chapter 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. So it's about Jacob's children. Mostly that's Joseph in the frame. But actually, that allows for others being in the frame as well. And in this chapter, we have Judah, one of the other brothers. Last week we saw Joseph's brother's brutal mistreatment of him. He was unwise, yes. He was favored unwisely by his father, yes. But they had no excuse to do what they did, to plot his death, but eventually to sell him into lifelong slavery. And he's gone down to Egypt, we read in the last verse of 37. And this week, the story shifts to one of the other brothers and to what God is doing in and through him. And just a little warning, you know, if Bible chapters had, certificates like films have, like PG 12, 15, 18, I don't know what you think this would be, 15 at least, probably. But Zach is going to read it. So Genesis chapter 38. Verse 1. Thanks, Zach.
Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house, till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge, until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she rose and went away, And taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this younger goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labour came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labour, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Great. Thank you, Zach. Well, let's pray. Let's pray knowing that the precepts of the Lord are right, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded in this chapter that we're not pure, but we thank you that we're told that your commandments are and that they open our eyes, they enlighten our eyes. Father, would you do that this morning, we pray, through your word. Amen. Well, it won't surprise you to know that this chapter has often had a reputation of being a bit too X-rated. In fact, one writer near the start of the 20th century commented that it was entirely unsuited to homiletical use. In other words, don't preach this one. And added to that is the idea that it just doesn't seem to fit. People have said, "Oh, you know, we like the Joseph story," and this seems to interrupt that. Means that it's often been overlooked. But that would cause us to miss some real gems here. There's a real gold ring in this pile of manure. I'm not saying God's word is a pile of manure. The lives and the actions and the motives of the people in it might be described as that. But there's some gems in there. And let's look at it through the actions of, first of all, Judah, and then through the actions of Tamar, and then God. So starting with the actions of Judah, we read in verse 1, it happened at this time that Judah went down from his brothers. Some sort of break going on from between Judah and his brothers. We're not told why, but it's interesting. We read in the previous chapter, Jacob talked about going down to Sheol mourning. Joseph, we read in the end of the chapter there, goes down to Egypt, and now Judah goes down from his brothers. There's some sort of point that the writer's making. There's a break with his brothers, and there's a break with God. Maybe it was always like that with Judah, but his marriage indicates that his relationship with God is not good. We see in verse 2 he marries a Canaanite, indicating that actually God's covenant is not his big priority in life. In verses 3 to 5, we see that he has three sons through this Canaanite woman, unnamed, in fairly quick succession, it seems. Verse 3, the first son is called Ur. Kind of sounds like the father was thinking out loud, doesn't it, when the registrar asked, what's the kid's name? Then you've got Onan, and then you've got Sheila, or Sheila. It's a bit ironic, isn't it? Especially for an Australian, where the word Sheila means a woman. The first Sheila in the Bible is actually a bloke. And this all happens, we're told, well, Judah was in Chezib when Sheila was born. Chezib happens to mean town of lies. Seems to fit with what else goes on in this chapter. And then comes the event which I think provides the main plot line in this chapter. Judah's firstborn, he's married to a young woman called Tamar. Verse 7, was wicked and the Lord put him to death. We're not told why he was wicked and why specifically he was put to death, but that's what happened. And at this point, we should probably make sure we're not falling into the trap of separating the Old and New Testament and thinking, oh, I'm so glad we've moved on from God being like that. Think of Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira are struck down by God in the early church. God is still a holy God, and there is still today this ongoing problem. How can sinful humanity live with a holy God? That's the whole question that Genesis is addressing. So I take it from what happens that was a young bridegroom, that Onan, his brother, is younger still, but old enough to be able to have relations with Tamar, as happens. But Sheila is a younger boy. And to really understand what's going on, there's the essential background of a certain practice that's described in the law and in other cultures at this time. In Jewish culture, it's called the practice of levirate marriage, levirate being a description of a brother-in-law. And what happened there was, on the death of a husband, a brother of his was expected to lie with his widow in order that, as Deuteronomy 25 puts it, his name might not be blotted out of Israel. So to perpetuate his line, his family. Now the law would come a lot later, and you can read about that in Deuteronomy 25. But the language here makes it clear that that is what is going on. And it effectively provided offspring posthumously for the dead man through a surrogate father. Just to be clear though, it didn't mean that the brother would marry the widow. But they would only have relations with them while that needed to happen for the purpose of having offspring. So I take it that the situation is this. Onan is young and is not himself married when his brother died. He's looking ahead to have his own children, and he knows that providing children who will legally belong to his brother will actually mean that they are in competition with any children that he will have in the future. They will get the firstborn rights. They'll get double inheritance and all that goes with being firstborn. So although publicly he seems to be doing his duty with Tamar, privately he makes sure it's not going to provide children for her. And he makes use of a basic form of birth control. The language implies that this happens not just once, but regularly, implying, I think, that whilst denying Tamar the thing that was due her in the law, actually he's using her for his own gratification. So he's sinning against her, he's sinning against his own body, he's sinning against his family in not providing the line, and surely wider still, he's sinning against God and against God's plan of salvation in promising many offspring through Abraham's line. So I think this is why God looks so gravely on Onan's actions, and we read that he put him to death also. As an aside, I don't think this is a text against the use of contraceptions. Well, Judah's reaction is he publicly lines up his next son, Sheila, and Sheila and Tamar are now effectively betrothed, but Sheila is too young. And so Tamar needs to wait in her father's house until Shelah is old enough. But notice that Judah is nervous at this point. I think in verse 11 we're given a clue to that. We're told that he feared he would die. In other words, he feared his son Shelah would die as well as a third son, like his brothers. I think he thinks that Tamar is bringing bad luck. She's got the hoodoo on her. She's bringing bad luck to his sons. I've lost two. Maybe it's not surprising he's feeling nervous about giving Shelah as well. Now, recording this bit, Judah deceives Tamar because he has no intention of providing his third son, Shelah, for her. He's publicly they're betrothed, but actually he doesn't go through with it. So first of all, we see the actions of Judah as he deceives Tamar. Okay, interesting stuff, isn't it? Very different from our world. And next, though, we see the tables being turned, and we see Tamar deceiving Judah. So we see her actions now. Tamar deceives Judah. First, she lays a trap. The end of verse 14, she realizes that Judah has no intention of giving Shelah to her for this purpose of having an offspring. And so she sets out to get offspring for herself. She doesn't have access to legal redress, so she uses another sort of redress. She redresses herself as a prostitute to trap him, in verse 14. He has deceived her, denying Shelah, but saying he would. Now she's going to deceive him. It's the family trait, isn't it, that we've seen in Abraham and in Jacob, most of all. It's just coming out again here. And her purpose is not just a demeaning of him, a kiss-and-tell story. It's more than that. It is to get an heir and so perpetuate Judah's line through her. So there is something that's honorable in Tamar, in her motive in wanting to do this, but nevertheless something wrong about the way that she goes about doing it. We've seen a number of people in Genesis, haven't we, respond to childlessness. We've seen Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. We've seen bad examples. Lot's daughters as well. But we've also seen good examples and patience and prayerfulness from Rebecca praying to the Lord. So surely this would have been time for Tamar to respond in one of those ways, one of those good ways. This is a bit more like Lot's daughters, remember, making him drunk in that cave and sleeping with him when he didn't know about it. So in verse 14, we see her act out the part of a prostitute. She's got a veiled face. She's on a roadside that she knows Judah will use. Think of what this says about Judah himself. She expects to have no trouble trapping him, implying that he is someone who is eminently trappable. You know, just imagine for a moment that, I don't know, you've got a big brother and he's really annoying you at home and you think, I want to get him back. How shall I get him back? Oh, I know it. He loves trifle. I'll make him this massive trifle and I'll stick a big hot chili right in the middle. You know, the assumption is that older brother is so greedy, whenever he sees a trifle, he's just going to go for it. And that's a bit like that with Judah. The fact that Tamar does this shows he's a pretty promiscuous guy. This is the norm for him, perhaps. That's going to be a huge contrast to the next chapter where we have Judah's brother Joseph repeatedly asked to go to bed with Potiphar's wife and he repeatedly refuses. Judah here is tempted, invited once, and he falls straight into it. You'll notice in verse 21 that, kind of looking ahead a bit, that Tamar is described as a cult prostitute. In other words, she appears, to all intents and purposes, to be linked to the Canaanite temple practices. So Judah has not only married a Canaanite, but actually he's quite happy to be involved in these ritual sexual practices around the Canaanites' religion. So Tamar is there. She's kind of like a roadside bomb, like an IED, waiting to blow him up. In verses 15 to 18, Judah sees her. He's taken in. He doesn't recognize who she is. They discuss terms. You know, I think one rightly feels dirty just listening in on such a conversation. Payment for her services will be a young goat, verse 17. But he doesn't have a goat on him. So she demands a pledge, some sort of security. And she says, oh, I'll have your signet and cord and that staff in your hand. Now, if we're to understand what these things are, it helps us know what's going on. So his signet was a sort of cylinder around his neck, held on a cord to make sure only he had access to it. And on that cylinder was a stamp that you could roll around, and it would be his seal, his signature for business deals and that sort of thing. It's a bit like, it's like your password or your signature. It's just for someone to have access to that, they've got access to you and to your power. His staff as well symbolized his authority. And he just hands these over to her. It's not the last time a man will lose brain function in this sort of situation. Halfway through verse 18, we read, so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, there are a number of practices that get banned in the law, the Mosaic law to come, but which we see happen in the era of the patriarchs. This is one of them, incest between a man and his daughter-in-law. And the law will later say that in this case, that both should receive the death penalty. It's worth just noting that's what the law will say about this situation. Of course, Judah does not realize that that's what he's done. Also, we've now had three deceptions in a pretty short supply involving items of clothing and a goat. Think of Jacob deceiving his father, and also in the last chapter, Jacob being deceived by his sons with the robe of many colors and the blood. Marshall, can we just check the door? Thank you. The deception, though, is not yet complete. There is more to come. So when Judah tries to send the goat and also get his things back, she can't be found. No one can find this cult prostitute who was by the roadside. So Judah just thinks, oh well, I've lost those things. I'll get a new credit card, get a new passport, whatever it was, whatever our equivalent would be. I'll hope that no one uses that signet of mine maliciously. Let's keep it quiet. But nothing stays quiet. And in verse 24, the news hits. About 3 months later, when of course Tamar would have started to show, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. So adultery in that time, we've talked about adultery between father-in-law and daughter-in-law, and this sort of sexual relationship would have been punishable by death, even if Tamar had just been seen to break this betrothal. You know, remember, she's betrothed with Shelah, effectively. To break that would have been punishable by death. But of course, notice the massive hypocrisy here. Judah is as quick to condemn Tamar for immorality as he was as quick to jump into bed with a prostitute. So when he hears the news, we look how quickly he responds. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality, and Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, this gets massively condemned later on in the Bible in Hosea chapter 4, where God says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides and so on, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So that's precisely what Judah is doing. It's this double standards. I, as the man, can do this and can get away with that. And when our women folk do it, well, then we condemn them straight away. That's not just this culture. We see that in so many cultures. It can still be true in ours. That's what's going on here. This double standards. But we know about all about that, don't we? It's not just in this area of adultery. We know the sort of double standards we have. We look at someone else and the way that they act, we can quickly condemn them, whereas we allow ourselves a whole load more slack. Also, Judah is completely lacking in mercy. Maybe that he's got a motive. Maybe he sees an opportunity. Oh, we could get rid of Tamar here. Frees up Shelah, my son, to marry someone else. Maybe not die. Mercy, I think, is a helpful lens through which to view these events. Shelah's older brothers, and Onan, they show what a holy God actually justly does to sinners. Judah has been untruthful, sexually immoral, hypocritical, callous, and yet God has not put him to death. God has shown him mercy. But in Judah, he's about to experience mercy by the very gentle way that God exposes his sin. And this happens in verse 25. God's mercy to Judah at the last minute as Tamar was being brought out to be burned. She sent Judah, his personal effects, with a message. Verse 25, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Interesting, that's the sort of language that Judah and the brothers used about Joseph's bloodied robe to their father. Do you remember? Please identify whose this is. Picture the scene. These are brought by the messenger to Judah, all kind of upright in his false indignation against Tamar. Perhaps as soon as he saw them, he said, where did you get those things? I've been looking for them forever. And he reveals that they're his. Well, that would have revealed something, wouldn't it? Something about his weak and hypocritical position. Slowly the penny drops in him, perhaps in those around him as well. The penny drops, it was Tamar. The penny drops even further. The woman, therefore, that I'm about to burn is more than just Tamar. It's also my own child. He says of her as he realizes, as his eyes are opened, she is more righteous than I. He recognizes he's wrong in not giving Shelah to her when he promised that. Realizes how right she has been. And I think this is a moment of deep work in Judah's life. He uses this word righteous. He acknowledges his wrong. And it leads to an ongoing change in Judah. That if we zoom out of Genesis a little bit and look at the whole book, if you think about what we've seen of Judah so far, up until this point, it's all bad. It's all been bad. At Shechem, he was there with his brothers, murdering people who didn't really deserve it. In chapter 37, he was there with his brothers, selling Joseph to the Egyptians, to the Midianites. And he had the idea of getting some money for that. He is married to a Canaanite. He has little concern for God's covenant, and we've seen this promiscuity. But if you look ahead in Genesis at Judah, everything is different. The word pledge is going to come up again for Judah. But this time, he will pledge himself as a pledge of safety for his other younger brother, Benjamin. That'll happen in chapter 43. Someone has said he'll go from brother persecutor to brother substitute. He will be a leader of his brothers. He'll speak on their behalf before Joseph. He'll speak really well. He'll be sent ahead of Jacob into Egypt, preparing the way. And at the end of Genesis, he'll receive a wholly positive blessing from his father, from his father's deathbed in chapter 49. And rather than losing his staff to a prostitute, as he does here, he's going to be told in chapter 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This is one staff he will not lose. His line will provide the monarchy, the kings of Israel. Wow. Who knew that Judah had this backstory? Great Judah, Judah of the royal line. We talk about the Lion of Judah, Jesus being the Lion of Judah. You know, usually these sort of backstories get covered up, don't they? Normally they do in our world. I know one story that's kind of been put out there for a new generation because of the Crown series on the monarchy is the story of two of the Queen's cousins just being kind of hidden away as though they don't exist, and actually they were recorded as having died. They were mentally ill, and they were just kind of hidden away and covered up. I'm just quoting from The Crown, okay, so this is not true life, but you know, one of the characters, the Queen Mother, I think, says to one of the other characters, "Can you imagine the headlines if it were to get out?" There's enough madness in our family already. Sorry, I'm adding my bit. We don't want to convince the public that there's all this as well. And we might think, well, I didn't know that with Judah. But the Bible doesn't do that sort of cover-up. It's open about all of the sins and wrongs of humanity. The only hero is God, and we rely completely on his mercy. And that mercy is made possible because of Jesus. That's why it can be applied even now. That's why that there's always the chance to change and be changed in the Bible's message. And what our world needs now, surely more than anything, is that promise of redemption, that offer of redemption and of forgiveness that I think we're seeing here in Judah's life. We live in a time, don't we, and I think this seems to be more exacerbated by social media, by stuff being put out on the internet, where people's past comes back to bite them and someone is condemned forever for something that they did many years before. Now, I know sometimes something in the past does really affect how you view a person now, but so often, doing some sort of wrong, doing some sort of thing that is clearly wrong is held against people forever. And there's no redemption, it seems, in our world. No forgiveness. I read an article by one American author, and I think she put this really, really well. And her title of the piece was, "Without Forgiveness, We're All Doomed." She said this, "We can't give anyone the benefit of the doubt, not anymore, nor can we cut anyone a little slack," referring to a particular case in the States, "because what he did was wrong was ages ago when he was young, callow, and foolish. The generations who've grown up with the internet are bound to discover to their dismay that their every gaffe lives forever and can always be dredged up to demolish their prospects in perpetuity. Without clemency, we're all doomed. The title of her piece was Without Forgiveness, We're All Doomed. The vilest offender who truly believes, in God's eyes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's what the gospel offers. There's a gravestone in London that has been there many years from the end of the 17th century. It's got a man lying on his back holding a book. The man is John Bunyan. It's Bunhill Fields. And on that grave, there are pictures on two sides from his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. On one is a picture of the pilgrim with his heavy load, weighed down, bent over with it. And on the other side, the load is shed off his back, is gone, and he's clinging to the cross. If you go up there, if you go up there today, particularly this week, you know, less so nowadays, but normally it's a hugely busy little route through Bunhill Fields, between busy streets with offices and people going about life and not really noticing the man in the grave and the truth that is being proclaimed by that gravestone, but it basically says, whatever your burden, your backstory, your load, your sin, which we all have in different ways, Jesus takes it. The cross deals with it. And we can walk straight, standing straight, because of Jesus. So we may wonder how Judah gets the place he does in the Bible. Well, this event is the key to it. We might think, well, why didn't Joseph become the one who's going to have the line of kings after him? Judah and Joseph, they kind of represent two parallel stories in Genesis. Judah will stand for the southern kingdom, which gets named after him. Joseph, the northern kingdom. I think the northern kingdom is at one point called Joseph in the Bible. So we see the actions of Judah, the actions of Tamar. Finally, last but definitely not least, but shorter, more briefly on this one, we see the actions of God, who brings about his perfect salvation using very imperfect people. Why do I say he brings about this salvation through them? It's because these twins who are born, in verse 27 onwards, will not only have King David amongst their descendants, 10 generations down the line, more than that, further down the line, this will lead to King Jesus. So this grubby event in Genesis 38 becomes an essential link in the chain of God's redemption on a human level. Without Tamar giving birth to these boys, to Perez in particular, there would be no King David, there would be no Jesus, there would be no salvation. And yet we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, in Jesus' family tree, that Judah's there, he's the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So even Tamar gets a mention in Jesus' genealogy. The twins recall Esau and Jacob, don't they, in the womb, fighting for first place. Esau, who was also called Edom or Red, he was born first and therefore the expected firstborn, but taken over by Jacob. Zerah expected to come out first. He gets this little red cord around him, so he's got red linked with him as well. Hand gets pulled back. Perez comes out first. It's the theme again of the younger son being exalted. God's plan is not deflected by the hypocrisy and lack of mercy of Judah, nor by Tamar's highly dubious manipulation of events. He brings about his salvation using all of that, what they have done for evil, God has used for good. So as we close, the actions of three groups, the actions of Judah. What a message for us. In our failure to show mercy for others, God offers it to us and transforms people into those who will give mercy to others. In the actions of Tamar, we might ask, well, when we're wronged, what is the right response to things? How can we look to him rather than manipulate events? The actions of God. Let's praise God that our sin has not stopped us making his mercy and grace available in Christ. But what grace that people like Tamar are brought into the family of God as well in Jesus' genealogy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we see of you in this chapter, for your great mercy in not striking Judah down for his great sin. Thank you that in that we see your mercy to us in not striking us down with your righteous judgment, but showing your mercy by instead having your son die in our place. Father, would this cause us to cling to Jesus, to cling to the cross more than anything, and to be transformed by it.